everybody this morning. Got an assignment for you as we get started this morning. I want you to turn to the person on your right and your left, and I want you to answer this question. When you were growing up, or if you're a student, you can do this too, obviously. When you were growing up, what was the significant meal that happened in your family? I'm like, it was a really big deal. Maybe it was Thanksgiving, maybe you did something special for people's birthday, Christmas, whatever it is. So take a moment and just turn to the person on each side of you and tell them what that was. And also, while we're doing that, if you're a deacon and you're helping with the Lord's Supper this morning, please come to the front. Okay, just one meal. Time's up. Time's up. You know, this morning we're going to be talking about, of course, the Last Supper, which is the most important meal there is for the Christian faith. But before I do that, I got something else I want to mention to you this morning. We are asking all of our church members to participate in a church satisfaction survey. And what we want you to do is go online, and there is a church survey there. And what we want to do, we want to find out about your worship experience. And there's just some things on there, like everything from how the seats are they comfortable, pews, that kind of thing, to the style of music, to what it's like when you pull up in the parking lot with the parking lot people and the greeters. The quality of the teaching. We just want you to go online and answer those questions for us. We're just trying to get a feel for that kind of thing. Some of you are already pulling out your phones. I can see that. So I need to tell you something. I'm just kidding. There is not a church satisfaction survey. You know, we kind of live in a culture where we kind of expect that kind of stuff, right? I mean, you go to a restaurant, and there's those cards and stuff. You buy a product, and there's comment cards to fill out and send back. And we just kind of have that mentality about, you know, I'm kind of first, and everything kind of revolves around me, so to speak, and my satisfaction. And that's kind of the culture that we live in. So we have that mindset, you know, you go to a restaurant and you order a steak and they don't cook it right. Well, what do? You send it back, right? Of course you should. And you go to the dry cleaners and you pick up your stuff and your shirts aren't the way they should be and you ask to talk to the manager. Or perhaps things aren't going well for your child at school and you're not feeling like they're treating your child maybe like they should. So you schedule a conference with your child's teacher or with the principal. Maybe your favorite TV show has been taken off the air. So you send an email to the local television station or maybe the network and just let them know that you're not happy with that. And that's just kind of the approach we take. We have this consumer mentality. And sometimes we bring that same mentality into the church. And we find ourselves asking questions like this. Are my opinions most important? Are my preferences catered to? Am I being noticed? Am I being served? Is my group given enough attention? I have been here a long time. Shouldn't my opinion matter more? So that attitude sometimes kind of creeps into church culture. But yet Jesus said over in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." So the opposite of that consumer mentality idea is what Jesus puts forth. It's not, am I being served? It's, am I serving? But unfortunately, sometimes we find ourselves in church with that that consumer mindset. And it's not just the church, but you also see that spirit in, of all places, in the upper room in John chapter 13. Just imagine if we could step into the upper room for just a moment. And Jesus is there with his 12 disciples. At this point, he only has less than 24 hours to live. So he's spending the final hours of his life. And as he's there in the upper room, he hears the disciples arguing with themselves. And do you know what they're arguing about? Who's most important? Who's the greatest? That's what they're arguing about. And this is the third time there's been this type of argument. And Jesus seems to understand that the time for sermons is over. He understands the disciples don't get this, so maybe he's going to try another plan of action besides a sermon. And again, going back to that passage that I mentioned a moment ago, just before the triumphal entry, Jesus made it so clear to these disciples about serving and about who's most important and all that kind of stuff when he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." He says, "Look, disciples, listen to me. This is about serving." And that's our first point this morning. What we're going to do this morning, we're going to have 2 points. The first one is Jesus came to serve. And we're going to look at that. And then after that, we're going to serve the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to have another point after that. The disciples had a hard time, kind of like us, learning this lesson. Because very much like us, they lived in a world that didn't necessarily understand what this meant. I mean, Jesus' teachings were radical then, and they're radical today. Love your enemies. The first will be last. If you want to be great, become a servant. I mean, that's just crazy, isn't it? In the world that we live in? I mean, it's not the world that we live in. In our world, you don't turn the other cheek. Even the score, right? In the world that we live in, you don't pray for your enemies. You get even with your enemies. In our world, if you want to be first, you elbow your way in there so that you can be first. Because in our world, the first are first. And if you want to be exalted, you set yourself in the spotlight every chance you get. Because in our world, the exalted are the exalted. That's the world. And Jesus was constantly showing that he came to be a servant. And he's calling us to live the same kind of life. In fact, this attitude and this spirit is so rare that it's oftentimes newsworthy. A few years ago, I read an article, for an example, in USA Today. It was about a high school football game that took place in Ohio. And it was St. Clairsville High School. And they looked to have the game locked up. It's late in the game. They're winning by a huge margin. And their tailback, a 6'3", 235-pound, 4-star recruit to the University of Michigan, took off down the left sideline, left everybody in the dust, and scores a touchdown. I mean, nobody's even close to him. The referee signals that it's a touchdown, and Michael Ferns comes back to the referee and goes, "No, no, it's not a touchdown. I stepped out of bounds on the 1-yard line. It's not a touchdown. It's not a touchdown." And the referees are like, "Well, how in the world? There's nobody even close to you. How could you step out of bounds?" His coach comes out. "It's not a touchdown. It's not a touchdown." The referee's like, "We've never seen anything like this before." This kid doesn't want his own touchdown. So they reverse the call. St. Clairsville gets the ball on the 1 yard line where he said he stepped out of bounds. They bring in Logan Thompson. He hasn't carried the ball all year. Logan's dad had died of a stroke 2 days before. They hike the ball. They turn and they hand it to Logan, who plunges into the end zone for a touchdown. Michael and Logan embrace. We hear stories like that and we read stories like that and we think, yeah, that's the way life was meant to be lived. That's the spirit that we're all meant to have. But if we're honest with ourselves, it's not always that way. If we're honest with ourselves, we like to kind of pad our stats. I mean, if you have 14 touchdowns, isn't 15 touchdowns even better? And we're often concerned about being the greatest and being the most important. And so we're inspired by stories like the one I just told you, but oftentimes we're hard-pressed to tell about ones in our own life where we've done that. 24 hours, less than 24 hours, and the clock is ticking on Jesus' life. He has time for one more lesson. What's he going to teach? This time he doesn't use words. He gets up, and he begins to take off his outer shirt. And I'm sure the disciples are thinking, what is Jesus doing taking off his shirt, his outer shirt? Basically, he's going to have like a t-shirt left on. And then I imagine it gets even quieter, these disciples who are arguing over who's first, when Jesus walks over and grabs a towel and a basin that has water in it. And at this point, I'm sure these status-seeking disciples just got totally quiet. What is Jesus about to do? Don't you know you probably could have heard a pin drop when he begins to wash their feet? Those dirty, dusty feet from walking in sandals on those dirt roads all the time. Here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, washing their feet. It says in John chapter 13, verse 4, Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Have you ever had this thought? Any of those disciples could have volunteered to do that, but none of them did. I wonder why. My gut feeling is they all thought somebody else would volunteer. Sound familiar? Waiting for somebody else. It goes on, when Jesus is finished, he simply says this to his disciples in verse 14 of the same chapter. He said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Folks, this is the kind of spirit that we ought to live by. He even says at the end of this, you will be blessed if you do this. So if we have this servant spirit about us, God says things will go well for you. So at the end of his earthly life, when he's got just a few more moments with his disciples, he doesn't teach them how to pray. He teaches them about servanthood. It's like he capitalizes it, he underlines it, he puts it in bold for them. I am calling you to a life of service. And he calls you and I to the same thing today. Now, here's a second thought for you kind of in this passage. Did you ever think that Jesus serves these guys, even though in a few hours, they're kind of going to give up on him? When he dies, they kind of think it's over. One of them's going to betray him. One of them's going to deny him. Another one's going to doubt him. All that's going to happen in a few hours. That seems to me like it would be hard to wash and serve these guys when you know what they're about to do. Seems like it would be difficult to serve people like that. How do you serve a husband who's never been really thoughtful of your needs? How do you serve a wife who never has a kind word to say to you? How do you serve a child who never says thank you? How do you serve a father who, while you were growing up, just constantly belittled you? How do you serve a coworker who stabs you in the back? How do you serve a friend who constantly takes, but they never give back? How do you serve a church member who continually criticizes you? Here's what I think we kind of do in those kind of situations. We take the basin and we pour the water out and we place it on the table and we take the towel and we neatly fold it up and we put it in a drawer and we say, God, I can't do them. I can't do that person. You're going to have to give me a pass on this. I just can't do it. Jesus came to serve, and he just didn't come to serve the people that were easy to serve. He didn't come to be noticed. He didn't come to be elected. He didn't come to be recognized. He didn't come to be crowned. He didn't come to be great. He didn't come to be rewarded. He came to serve, and he calls us to live that same kind of life. That's why one of the tenets of our mission statement is be engaged. It has a twofold application. One, be engaged in a small group somewhere in our church where you can have authentic community, real Christian community. And then secondly, be engaged in the sense of serving somewhere. Jesus served these guys. Even though Judas is going to betray him, even though Thomas is going to doubt him, even though in a few hours Peter is going to deny him, Jesus still serve them. So after he washes their feet, he emphasizes them serving, he serves them a meal that we know as the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do the same this morning. You'll notice that the elements are combined. The wafer sits right under the top there. We're going to take that first. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we remember your body that hung on the cross. And we remember how they broke it and the sacrifice that you made for us. Father, as we partake of this bread, may we remember that sacrifice. Amen. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray again. Father, this juice represents your blood. And Father, it reminds us that it took a sacrifice of blood for the removal of our sins. Father, we thank you for giving your life, that we can have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray. You know, I am not big into politics. I don't very often debate politics with people. I treasure my right to vote, and I stay up on the issues, but I'm not going to watch hours of C-SPAN, and I'll be honest with you, I got tired real quick of all the Kavanaugh nomination stuff that was out there. Like I said, I stay up on the issues, but I'm just, you know, I'm not that kind of person that just lives and breathes politics. I don't study the ins and outs in Washington, etc. Something I really do enjoy, though, is election night and watching the returns. I love watching the drama of who wins. And also, I'm fascinated by who loses and the reaction of the losing supporters. You know, as the evening starts and the polls start closing, usually there's just such optimism among all the candidates. And then somewhere when they decide who the winner is and they kind of declare the winner, it's just always fascinating to me to watch the losing supporters because they are absolutely just devastated. I mean, you can just see it. Just this disbelief in all the work and all the effort and all the money and all the optimism. And boom, it's just gone. Just those few brief moments, it just is all over. And it doesn't turn out the way that they thought it would. I can't help but think the disciples had to feel a little bit like that. You had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem a week earlier. We call it Palm Sunday. And everybody's excited. And the Messiah has arrived. And they're thinking he's going to overthrow this oppressive Roman government. And then you had the Lord's Supper. You had the washing of the feet. And I mean, they just think everything is about to happen. And then a few hours after that, with all that optimism they had, Jesus gets hung on a cross and he dies. And if the disciples realized that he was the Son of God, somehow it wasn't clicking with them at this point. And they just seem devastated and there's this disbelief and they immediately just kind of go back to whatever they were doing before they became followers of Jesus. I just think there had to be that type of feeling. Which brings me to my second point today. Jesus just didn't come to serve. He came to die for us. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So after the Lord's Supper takes place, Jesus takes the disciples and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he asks his disciples to pray with him. This is what it says in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 26. Then he said to him, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." So he's asking his closest followers, "Would you pray with me?" Well, you know what happens when you have a full belly and the cool evening air sets in? Their eyes close, but it's not about praying. They're sleeping. Several times Jesus wakes them up, "Come on, guys." And they go back to sleep. And then eventually, the garden scene is interrupted by Roman soldiers. And these Roman soldiers show up, and Judas comes over to Jesus, and he gives him the equivalent of our favorite American greeting where we shake somebody's hand. The Middle Eastern equivalent of that in that day and age was to kiss somebody on the cheek. So he comes over, and he kisses Jesus on the cheek. And over in the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 48, Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then Jesus is led away. The disciples kind of disperse a little bit. And we all know what happens with Peter. He denies Jesus 3 times. And then what happens over the next several hours from about midnight till the next day is there's a series of mock trials for Jesus. And there's all these false accusations that come. And they just make up things and they're charging him with different things. Caiaphas is the high priest and he's kind of in charge of all this. Now there's no evidence. They're just trumping up these charges in the middle of the night. And then finally this high priest Caiaphas asked the question to Jesus. Tell us if you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God. And you know, if Jesus would have said no, that probably would have been it. Maybe they'd have beat him, but they'd have let him go. But he doesn't, because he is the Son of God and is part of God's plan. So he answers in the affirmative. And you know, I'm sure at this point for the disciples in that lower story, when they're looking horizontal, you know, just that 6-foot horizontal thing we've talked about in the lower story, it looked like it's all for naught. But in the upper story, this is God's plan for our forgiveness of sin, our eternal life. And Jesus says yes. And then they accuse him of blasphemy. They beat him. They put something over his head and they beat him some more. They spit on him. And then they take him to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor of this particular area. Why would they take him to Pilate? You ever wondered about that? Well, the religious leaders, one of the things that they could not do is they could not execute somebody. Only the Roman government could execute somebody. And they wanted Jesus executed. So they take him to Pilate. Pilate doesn't want to mess with Jesus. He sends him to King Herod. King Herod, he doesn't want any part of this. He sends him back to Pilate. Pilate has no beef with Jesus. He doesn't want to be involved in what he sees as a religious matter between the slave groups in Jerusalem. He doesn't want any part of this. So he basically said, hey, I don't find anything wrong with this guy. He's done nothing worthy of death for certain. But do you know what the Jewish leaders want? They want blood. They want Jesus punished. They want him executed. They don't want a slap on the wrist. They want him executed. So Pilate orders Jesus flogged, which basically means that they take a whip, and at the end of this whip, there are all these little strips at the end, and each of those little strips has a piece of, maybe a little piece of metal, or a piece of bone, or a piece of clay, broken clay pots or whatever, and it's all attached there. Then these Roman soldiers were for lack of a better term, very good at what they did, trained in this kind of stuff, and they would take that and they would snap that whip out, and it would wrap around somebody's body with all those little pieces of sharded, sharp things, and then they would pull it back, and it would just scrape and tear muscles and ligaments and everything else in the human body. 2/3 of all people that were flogged never survived. Jesus survives that. And then the Gospels tell us what happens next. And for the most part, it just uses 3 simple words. They crucified him. There's a few other little details, but the actual death of Jesus Christ, they crucified him. Just 3 words, because everybody back then would have known exactly what that meant. It was a horrific, humiliating death. They nailed him to a cross with spikes, and they didn't go through the hands like you sometimes see. They would have had to go through here. They would have ripped right through the hands. Same thing right through the ankle area. And they lifted that cross up, and he's hanging on a cross. And the way you died in crucifixion was you would eventually suffocate to death. And to keep yourself alive, you had to literally push yourself up with your feet, and you can imagine, or pull yourself with those hands that had those spikes in them. You can imagine the pain and the agony of that. And that would just go on for minutes and hours, however long the person survived. It's It's a slow death by suffocation. Now I want you to imagine with me for just a moment. Living in Jerusalem. Not on the day that Jesus was crucified, but thousands of years earlier. And if you were living thousands of years earlier in Jerusalem, you would hear a sound like this in the morning. This is what city life sounded like. And then the Israelites would have heard this sound, a sound they would know well. The sound of a shofar. A shofar. It was made from a horn of a ram, and it looked like that. They heard that sound twice a day. And that horn alerted everybody in the city to something that was happening. And everybody would stop. The wives would stop their housework, the kids would quit playing, the students would stop their studying, the men in the shops would stop, the men in the fields would drop what they were doing, and they would just stop and grow silent. Why? The sound of the shofar was signifying that that very moment a sacrifice was being made to God by the priest. It was a sacrifice of a lamb being slain on their behalf. And their silence was an expression of respect and appreciation that a sacrifice had been made of a pure and spotless lamb. So thousands of years earlier, God was conditioning his people for them to understand that sin required a sacrifice. Sin brought death. And he was conditioning them to that because that happened twice a day. Once in the morning they would hear that sound, and they would hear it again in the afternoon. And it was an ongoing reminder to the Jewish people that there was a cost involved with forgiveness. Fast forward to the Friday of Jesus' crucifixion. We had the Lord's Supper the night before. We had the foot washing. All the trials have taken place. And I mentioned to you earlier that the shofar would sound twice a day. But I didn't tell you the times. It would sound at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Same time every single day. Do you know what time the crucifixion of Jesus started? 9 o'clock in the morning. Do you think that's a coincidence? Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, 9 o'clock in the morning. So the exact time that in the city they would have heard that sound, outside the city, Jesus is being crucified. Everybody in the city knew what that sound meant. And the Bible tells us, goes on to say that 3 hours later at noon, that the skies just became pitch dark. I mean, it was just this weather phenomenon. It didn't make any sense, but it was just pitch dark. And I bet if you're tracking with me, you're asking this question right now. What time did Jesus die? Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So here's the scene on Good Friday. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that hundreds of thousands of people have come into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover. So there's just hustle and bustle everywhere. He actually says that people were very uneasy because it was so dark. At noon, there was no explanation for it. So all of this stuff is going on. And all of a sudden, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the people in Jerusalem would have heard that sound. they would have thought, as the whole city would have gotten quiet, a sacrifice was being made on their behalf. What they didn't understand, most of them, was there was a sacrifice being made outside of the city in their behalf. See, Jesus came not just to serve, but to give his life for you and for me. He endures and he hangs there on that cross for 6 hours. He stays alive till 3 o'clock. And while there's a lamb being sacrificed inside the city, the Lamb of God is being sacrificed outside the city. Jesus says in those last few moments, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." John 19:30 reads this way, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Some versions translate it, "It is accomplished." It is finished. It is accomplished. It's three words in the English, but if you go back to the Greek, it's just one word. And what is it they're saying when they say it is accomplished, it is finished? Well, it was an accounting term, and it meant that the debt had been paid. So what it means in this context, what does it say? What is the debt? Our sin. When that sacrifice was made of Jesus, the debt, our sin debt, was paid once and for all. And his death is a perfect sacrifice that we could be forgiven. And what's required of us is putting your trust in him so that you can have eternal life. Next week, we're going to look at the resurrection. But when it comes to sin, I want to make certain that you get this morning. When it comes to sin, the victory was won on the cross. His blood covers our sins. Would you pray with me, please?